Good morning, ladies. First thing I want to do is to make sure you can actually hear me properly, because that's important. So hands up if you can't hear at the back. Okay. Pull this over a little bit. Is that any better? Yeah, okay. So I'll stay right close to this mic if I can. First of all, I want to thank you for inviting me, the FRC Ladies Committee, for inviting me to come here and speak on this subject. Special thank you to you, and an even more special thank you to my Grand Rapids friends who showed up in the same hotel as us last night. That's really special, and I've already decided I want to come here every year. And so, Lorena, you're going to need a much bigger bus next year. Okay, so, well, you know what we're talking about today. I'm going to speak initially about my own experience, and then David, my husband, is going to enlarge on that and speak in the broader principles of managing depression and anxiety. The title, as you know, is God's Grace in My Darkest Days, and I referenced Isaiah 54 specifically because that is a chapter in the Bible that spoke very powerfully to me in these dark days. I'm going to give you some words, and I want you to think about them. Overwhelmed, exhausted, depressed, panicky, stressed, not that one, burned out, broken, paralyzed, drowning, empty. Do you recognize yourself in any of these words? Perhaps you have, perhaps you are, perhaps you know somebody who does. Well, I found myself in March of 2003 falling off a steep emotional cliff into a valley of brokenness, darkness, and lostness. I was burnt out. I was in a deep depression. I'd gone from a multitasking, strong character, coper, to a broken shell. And I believe today that God did that. But first of all, I want to talk about who was I prior to this? What was my personality like? Well, I was very outgoing. I was conscientious. I liked to do things well. I wanted to do everything for the Lord. I was very focused and determined. If I did something, I had to do it right, and determined to overcome obstacles. I was also very relational, and I loved my family, my friends. I wanted to give them the best I could. I was very empathetic to friends and family, probably too much. But I was also prone to self-doubt, and particularly, I did not ask for help. I guess because I felt that I did not want to bother somebody else who I felt had their own worries and stresses and things to do in life. Spiritually, I've been a Christian since my young days. I don't know when I was converted. As I grew, I became conscious of the fact that I loved the Lord, I loved his people, and that is what I wanted in my whole life. Christ was the center of my life. I had struggled with assurance, because I'd never had that dramatic change in life where I could point to the day, not even a year. But God had brought me through that, and I was quite settled in my status as a Christian. I believe that Christ saved me, and I'd learned to look out with myself. So I was motivated by a desire to be spent for the Lord. So hopefully that gives a little bit of the background as to who or what I was like before then. But what happened? Life's circumstances caught up with me unexpectedly. I was a pastor's wife, and I was working as a medical doctor part-time. Often I was doing part-time work through the day, and often I'd be on call at night, 12-hour shifts, 14-hour shifts, coming home, maybe sleep for a couple of hours, and then get on with the rest of the day with the family and schooling and everything else that had to be done. I was a mother at that time of three children, two lively boys who were 7 and 5, and an 18-month-old girl. I was homeschooling the boys, I was living close to aging parents. Our church had gone through a denominational controversy which had gone on for 10 years. And it impacted everyone. It impacted families. And it culminated in the year 2000 when the Free Church of Scotland actually split in half. Families were broken apart over it. We lost our congregation. David and I had been 4 years in our first congregation, who we loved very much. We parted ways for reasons that I can't go into right now, but we were very bound to them. We loved them, they loved us. But circumstances meant that they could not go with us, and we had to leave out of principle. And it was a very unsettled period of time for the next month to year. Two marriages of people very close to me, very dear to me, broke up as well. And the stability of marriage, for the first time in my life, was impacted very negatively. I was devastated by that, because they were Christians. And this should not happen to Christians, but it did and it does. One or two of these Christians left the faith as well. We're talking 2003, so the World Trade Center and the War of Terror had not long since begun, and the world was pretty unstable and uncertain. There was a lot of bad news around. In our culture, in our society, there were some, I remember I had little kids, a murder of two young girls aged 10, and it was in our media for days, weeks on end. It was really tragic and almost inconceivable that humanity could be like that. I was also 4 months pregnant with my fourth child and swirling in a sea of pregnancy hormones, which, as most of you moms know, can be very confusing. So how did this affect me? Well, there was a 4 month progression. First thing that was most striking were the emotional symptoms. I began to feel very sad all the time. I began to cry a lot for no reason, and I couldn't understand what is wrong with me. And to give you a simple example, I was going into a parking lot one day, and you know how it is. You see someone pull out and you see a space and you're ready to get in there, and then someone else gets in before you. I was devastated. I was crying my eyes out, and I came home and I was crying to David, and then the kind of common sense in me thought, this is crazy. But it was a big deal. And that was a warning sign that there was something going wrong. I felt very lonely and detached. I was surrounded by those who loved me. I had a very happy family, home life, parents, relatives close by. But surrounded by people, I felt like an island, as if I couldn't connect with people, as if I was far away and lost. I'd lost all joy. And my response to that was push myself harder. Try to push these feelings out of the way and push myself, work harder, and things will get better. And obviously things did not get better. Because on top of that, I developed more cognitive mental symptoms. I had a deep sense of failure. Failure as a Christian, failure as a mother, failure as a wife, failure as a pastor's wife. Whatever else is locked in there. As a daughter, I felt that too. I couldn't concentrate. And specifically for me, my devotions in the morning with God's word were so important and so precious. But I could no longer concentrate. I really struggled, and I would sit for a long time and I could not remember what I just read. I filled with guilt, generalized guilt, guilt about everything. That I was sinning in everything I did, everything I touched. I became very obsessional. Everything had to be organized. The house had to be clean all the time. Schoolwork had to be perfect. Everything was very obsessional. Even going to bed at night, you know, everything had to be just so. And some of us have a tendency to be like that anyway, but this was way off what was normal. I became mentally exhausted. And was going through the motions. I could physically function, but that was just about it. Physically, I lost weight. Remember, you're pregnant 3 months, you should be gaining weight. And I was actually losing weight. I couldn't eat, lost my appetite, and I felt a deep sense of heaviness and weight on my chest, and inexplicable fear. One night, out of the blue, I tried to sit and read a book, a biography of a Christian man I know. And out of nowhere, I felt this overwhelming sense of terror, as if I was just about to die, as if something terrible was going to happen. My heart was pounding, and I knew I'm not going to die. This is anxiety. There's nothing physically wrong with me. It was more there's something out there. And I was just scared, really scared. Spiritually, I had lost connection with God. I couldn't find the Lord, no matter how much I prayed, no matter how much I read, no matter who I talked to. It's as if God had walked out of my life. I had no foothold. You know, you're falling down a cliff, you try to get a foothold, there was none. I just kept falling. Spiritually, I felt I was falling into hell, literally. I thought God had abandoned me. And my response to that was to read more of the Bible, but as you know, I couldn't. I became very obsessional, and there were thoughts going through my mind about God being against me, terrible thoughts of God, blasphemous thoughts of God. And the more I thought that, the worse it got. And it was like an audio tape playing over and over the same thing. My Bible reading, everything I read that was should have been a help, was not for me. And everything that was condemnatory was directed to myself. I began to try and recall familiar psalms and the Scottish psalter that I'd learned as a child. I tried to, you know, remember things I'd read when I was a child. When I look up into the heavens and thine own fingers framed, unto the moon and to the stars which were by thee ordained. But I was looking at that same sky and these same stars, and God was not there. Job, as you know, said that he looked to the right and he looked to the left. He looked behind and he looked in front, and he could not comprehend God. And that really is what it was like. I began to rummage around for books like Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners by John Bunyan, The Christian in Complete Armour by William Gurnall, because all this while my focus was, I have something spiritually wrong. This is all about God has left me. And that was my focus. If I can fix this, if God will come back, then everything is going to be just fine. I had nightmares through the night. I would wake and sleep and wake and sleep. Doubtful, frightening thoughts would come into my mind, and at the same time, I would fight back with verses of scripture that I knew. Things like, the Lord will light my candle. It will shine full bright. This is dark, but God is going to come back. We sang this morning Psalm 42. That psalm broke my heart. Where has God gone? Remembering days when I had such wonderful Christian fellowship, times when I'd gone to God's house and been with the Lord's people rejoicing, and it was gone. And I concluded, it's gone forever. The odd thing is that I had glimpses of reality. So externally, I don't know that many people, nobody knew. I didn't tell anyone at that point. Any observant person might have noticed that I was probably had a constant strained look, because my mind was in other places most of the time. And yet, at times I would be with friends who were struggling with spiritual issues, and I could comfort them and I could show them what God says in His Word. But all the while, it was like autopilot. It was for them, but not for me. But how did it all climax? Well, in March of that year, 5 months later, this was 24 hours, 7 days a week. I couldn't sleep anymore. If I did, I was awake immediately. And at 5 o'clock, one particular beautiful sunny morning, and the birds were singing, I was in terrible agony and distress internally. And I got up. I couldn't stay in bed. I just had to get away somewhere. I would go outside for fresh air just to get away. That morning, when David got up, I told him, my life is over. I feel like a ship that's been shipwrecked, literally smashed in pieces, and I will never be better. This is over. My life is over. I don't know what's going to happen. Obviously, he was stunned to hear that. The most frightening aspect of this for me was, what is going to happen to my kids? Because they're going to eternity, and they need me to bring them up. But I had no answers. So I was overwhelmed with despair and anguish. I knew that I had tried everything else, and there was one thing I could do, but I had not done, and I hadn't even conceived of the possibility that I was suffering from a major depression. But I thought, you know what? Maybe I am, but it's spiritual. But in the middle of that thinking, I went to see my own GP. We do have our own doctors, even as doctors. So I went to see my own GP then, and a lady I knew really well. I told her, and she looked at me and said, Shona, she said, you are in a major depression. And in some ways, it was a relief that somebody else actually had some answer. I didn't totally believe her, but in my heart, I must have known. And she said she was really concerned and immediately wanted me on medication, which I agreed to do, because I knew this was the last stop. There was nothing else. And you know, it's a bit like a drowning person. You know you're drowning and there's no way out. But someone throws a life belt at you and you grab it. And that's really where we were at. Before I go any further though, I want to say this. This is my story. Everyone's story is different. How you get to that point where you are in the midst of a depressive illness is different. And why you got there is different. And what the predominant symptoms in the middle of it are different as well. And it's really important you bear that in mind, that my story is not everybody's story. Some people will follow it, some people will not. How was I rescued from this? Well, I mentioned what happened that Monday morning when I went to see my colleague. But remember, for me, again, the spiritual was up here. I'd known my dad and I were very close. He'd been a pastor for 50 years, and he'd been my counselor all my life growing up, with all my woes and worries about my soul and things of God. And I talked with him at length. I was distraught, to be quite honest. And I kept going talking to him about the spiritual problem I had, and he looked at me and said, your problem is not a spiritual problem. He said, you are depressed, your mind is broken, you're burnt out. He said, your mother and I have seen this coming a long time ago. We just wondered when this was going to happen. I believed him because I'd known him for so long. That turned a few things around. David was faced with this reality of a broken wife, 4 kids, me, a baby on the way, and we had to make some big changes in our life at that time, because medication was step one, spiritual counselling, help was alongside that. But I received a lot of family support from my husband, my mum, my sister. We also hired a cleaner. And for me, hiring a cleaner was never over my dead body would we hire a cleaner. But I was so desperate. At this point in life, any help gratefully received. And she was an amazing girl who was not converted, but we had great opportunities with her. After a few days, maybe a week or two, I was able to sleep for longer periods of time. And the terror and the calm that I was enveloped with so much started to dissipate, so that I could sleep for long, for hours. I wasn't waking up early in the morning in terror. These moments of terror came, but not constant all the time. I began to take time out go away for walks. We lived by the ocean, surrounded by the ocean. And I would walk every day on my own, no kids in tow, just me. Would rain, hail or shine. And it really was therapeutic because I'd grown up beside the sea and there's something, as anyone who knows the ocean, it's a little bit different to Lake Huron. It's something else completely. There's an incredible power, and I think it's one of the places on earth that you can really, like the sky, connect with the Lord. So that was very therapeutic. My devotional life, at David's guidance and my dad, I realized I can't keep trawling through books of theology and my Bible for hours on end every spare minute that I can. I started reading 5 minutes a day. First thing before the kids came up was always my thing because then you had peace and quiet. And my cup of tea, 5 minutes in the Word, one or two verses, try to focus on it, and I would pray. When in the past I would pray and pray and pray and pray, now it was, I prayed, I called on the Lord, help me. Oftentimes that's all I had. Lord, help me, save me, I'm perishing. And then I would get up and I would get on with the day's work. And over time that had its own impact. The prayers of others were so important. At that time only very close family knew. Even my brother didn't know. Just two sisters and David, my parents. Even David's parents didn't know. And that's one of the things that people years later who have seen this book said, we did not know that that was going on back then. And, you know, it's a very strange thing how you can live almost a double life. You can put up such a shell around you that nobody knows. But often ask yourself the question, the person beside you who may seem to have it all together may not. I received clarity in my mind as to what I had to focus on. I could not do everything. Nobody can. God does not expect us to. And over time, I began to realize that and actually believe it and put it into practice. So I'm summarizing here how the improvement went, because there's a lot more in the book that you can find out about that. But it was slow. It wasn't overnight. It took months. To be honest, probably I would say it was 4 years before I really felt that I was back to where I had once been spiritually. The physical, mental thing kicked in much quicker. But the damage, if you like, and the loss of assurance and all that, it took about 4 years before I was at a point again where I could say, I know that my Redeemer lives. But God did that, and I think it's very important that whatever, or whoever or whatever we attribute to recovery, it's God that does it. I had glimmers of hope in that time. My fourth child was born in the middle of all that, and it was mixed with sadness because I couldn't emotionally connect in the way I'd had with all my other children, and yet joy at the same time. And she was hugely therapeutic for me. As you know, with babies, you just have to keep going, you do your thing. And their little smiles and laughs just somehow can lift you out of your own pit. I also became less introspective, less looking in and more able to look out at the world around me without this cloud of despair in front of me. But I want to address two things today. David's going to address other things. I want to address two particular things because I know that they are controversial, but I also believe it is really important, and it's important to address it from a biblical point of view. And that is the issue of medication. The first thing I'll say is, why did I choose medication? I had to. I explained the life belt thing. It was the last resort. This had gone on for 4 or 5 months. It was life-saving for me. And God had sent it in my life, brought that into my life, because I had been losing that battle. My family needed me. I had enough mental cognizance to realize, if I don't make it out of this, my children are without a mother. And whatever else, that was the most terrifying thing that haunted me day and night. And I had to make an absolute determined last day. I have to do this. I knew the medication worked. Not always, but I knew it worked because I'd prescribed medication many times before to people. And interestingly, the frightening thing for me was prior to going through this, when people would come and see me with depression or mental illness of any sort, I kind of had an intellectual understanding of it. But when you begin to understand what the person in front of you is saying, it becomes really scary. And that was for me one of the first alarm bells, that for the first time I could relate to what they were saying. And that that was really frightening. I accepted medication as God's gift. When should you go on medication? I'm going to talk about this from a Christian's point of view, from a patient's point of view, a doctor's point of view. As I said, don't rush. Because many problems we have in life are temporary that can knock us literally off our socks. It can be sin in your life and you know why you are so emotionally depleted. Because you've sinned and you know you've sinned and you need to repent. And when you do, God will give healing of mind and emotions. The idea that God is chastising us and showing us a sin, chastising us but leaving us bamboozled as to what the sin is not reality. If there is a sin, God shows it loud and clear and we know it. It might be a lifestyle, life circumstances, bereavement, accident, illness, major trauma of whatever in your life. These have their own unique dimensions that, again, are a process. You need counselling and pastoral care as well. That's really important. And sometimes that kind of support will help you see things clearly and help you get out of the pit that you're in. So don't rush. But don't rule it out. Don't be one of these people who says, I will die before I ever take a pill for this. There are two aspects to that. When you are desperate enough, you will take whatever help God brings your way. And I emphasize what God brings your way. Okay? The other side of that is, if you don't get the help that's out there, where is that going to leave you? Where is that going to leave your family and those around you? Because depression impacts not just you. It impacts your family. It impacts everybody else as well. Sometimes it can be pride, our own pride. I will not be one of these weak people who has to take a pill to survive, to keep their emotions in check. There are all sorts of caricatures, you know that. And that can be a pride issue, it can be a control issue. And that itself is a sin. Control that reaches the point where I will not do what I know God is leading me to do because I will not let go control is sinful. And that's something you have to ask yourself as well. You probably have misconceptions. They're addictive. There are many medications that are addictive. Drugs for anxiety, some of them are. Antidepressants as a group in general are not. For sure, you don't just stop them one day. You take a few days, a few weeks to stop them, but they are not addictive drugs. There are side effects, but again, think of the side effect of not taking something that's life-saving and its impact on others. It may be you have an oversimplistic, wrong anthropology, a wrong understanding of the fall of human, of man and how it has impacted not just our souls, but our bodies, our mind, our emotions, our whole being. We're not purely spiritual beings. We are complex beings, and each area interrelates with one another. Second thing I would say is science is not the enemy of God. Bad science is the enemy of God. And there's a vast difference. Science means that we are all sitting here today. Without modern science, probably 50% of us here would be in the grave already. So it's a gift of God. It's a wonderful provision of God that we have modern medicine and science that has brought us to this point. It must never replace God. It must never be God. But God is the author of science, not man. Your mind, your body involves chemistry and electricity. Both these things interact. If it's broken, medication can reverse some of the chemical damage and repair pathways. The other thing I'll say is don't leave it too late. I met a lady at a conference like this a number of years ago who had gone through a similar story to my own, very focused on the spiritual issues. And I remember she had lots and lots of paper and she was writing furiously every single thing that she was hearing in the messages. And it was exhausting to look at it, but it came to light because she and her husband came to see me afterwards a while later, and she'd been going through exactly the same thing. They didn't know anything about my story. But she was 100 pounds in weight. She was gaunt, skeletal. This lady was really on the edge, physically and mentally. Someone like that is not, we are not in a position to try all these other things first. That's an emergency that you need to deal with. And someone like that, if you're in that position, I'm going to say it, medication is first. When your child has an accident and falls over, the first thing you do is grab them, pick them up, assess them, see the bleeding, and do something about it. Once they're stable, maybe a few days later, maybe later that day, maybe when they come out of hospital even, you say, how did you get into that situation? What were you doing that you ended up like that? So we need to be very careful to prioritize what is the most important thing right now. Don't expect rapid results. Medication typically, thankfully the modern ones are quicker. 2 weeks to 6 weeks, usually there's an improvement. It can be trial and error. Sometimes different drugs do different things. Don't dwell on side effects. You know, one of the things we all know, you go to the doctor, you get a pill and you want to know what side effects are. And there are some people, and the first thing they do is they go straight home. We've all done it. I've done it. I don't know every drug in the book. And I've gone online and looked up every single side effect. Don't do it. Because there are so many that you probably, I mean, everyone probably has death at the end of it. Okay, so, you know one of the most dangerous drugs that you have in your house? Can anyone tell me? Well, one of the most dangerous drugs you have in your house. I'm sure it's in everybody's house. Cora, any idea? Acetaminophen. It's a deadly drug if you're not careful. It's got terrible side effects. It is the main cause of death from overdose and admissions to ER with poisoning from medication in North America. Not antidepressants. Don't obsess about getting off them. Again, this comes back to control, and I'm okay now. Maybe a few months down the line, I felt fine, and I've done it because I thought, I'm better, I'm okay, things are getting better, I'm getting off this stuff, because I don't want to be known as the person who's on a drug. I don't want anyone to know, etc., etc., etc. And the Lord taught me a hard lesson, because my pride had to be broken. And that is part of the issue, that you have to look beyond everybody else and you have to look to the Lord. What is God's plan in your life? God is sovereign. He can do with me what he wants. He can break me if he wants and he can break you if he wants. And he broke me. And I'll tell you that 15 years later, I am still on antidepressants, on a drug that I started 15 years ago because I learned over the years, in the early years, that it was not God's intention for me personally to come off them at that point. And I hope and pray that I will yet have that opportunity. But if not, it's my thorn in the flesh, to use the expression. I wish I had never had this condition. I would give anything to have got rid of it. But when I stand up here today and I see what God has done, I have to say now, no, it was good for me to be afflicted, because I would not be here today. I would never have written that book. I don't even know if we would be in North America. David would say, no, we wouldn't be. So there are so many things. When you're in the pit, you don't know what God's plans are for you. However, a lot of people do not need to be on medication for the rest of their life. A lot of people do not even need to be on it at all. And that is something we have to be aware of. There is a lot of abuse of medication, antidepressants in North America and in the UK. We have to take all these things into consideration. Don't believe the caricatures. Most depressed people I've come across have not been lazy. And that's another thing that people are afraid of. If I tell anybody I've suffered from this, they're going to think I'm lazy. That's not the case. The majority of people I've met have been type A driven personalities. And I would say, if you are that kind of person, you are actually at more risk of burnout and depression than the lazy person. Just a warning. A couple of statistics. I just want to see if we're at time-wise. Are you okay? A study came out in the United Kingdom about 6 months ago. It's called a meta-analysis. And what it does is it takes all these other trials that have been done on a particular drug. There were 522 trials that they put together. And specifically, they left out every trial that was financed by a pharmaceutical company. And they looked at 21 antidepressants that are commonly used today. So remember, no pharmacy-funded trials were included. They were removed from the study. They found some significant differences between these drugs in all 21 cases than placebos. It varied, but it was something like this. They were found to be one-third to twice more effective in managing short-term depression than a dummy drug, dummy pill. When they cut modern antidepressants, SSRIs, for example, Prozac, Celexa, these drugs, when these drugs were introduced in the 1980s to replace largely the older drugs, which were really had bad side effects and were pretty heavy going and dangerous, actually, many of them. In the early 80s, they introduced this new group of drugs, and for sure they were overprescribed. We all know that. But between 1985 and 1999, in that time period, the use of this particular SSRI group, the Prozac Celexa group, increased by 70%, largely replacing old drugs. And the suicide rate declined by 15%. And another thing that's very important to remember, that among adolescents, young people who commit suicide, only 1 in 5 have actually been on any drug for mental illness. But it's important to ask this question too. So where does Scripture fit into this? I hope I've shown in my story that Scripture is vitally important. God's Word is the touchstone of everything we do. But God uses the mind. The mind mediates between the body and the spirit. That is the medium through which God works, through which the devil works. Body and soul, spirit connection. If the mind is broken, that pathway is broken. Now, for sure, God's power can break through and bypass. We know that, because if you think of infants, for example, who die young, if, you know, I think in our circles, probably most of us believe that infants who die young, very likely, are go to heaven if they're children of believers or whatever. That's just an aside. But there is no mental process going on there. But God is sovereign and he can override. And we know that. But he usually uses means. If your mind is broken and you cannot even concentrate on a sentence, and the words on the paper are falling through your fingers like water, medication is part, and I say only part, of God's provision for healing that broken part. It is not the whole answer. You have to deal with other things as well. But I just want to make that point very clear. This is not instead of scripture. It is not instead of soul searching, identifying where we're sinning or going wrong or whatever. But it is a vital part of God's provision. The other thing I want to talk about very briefly, because David's going to talk about it at length, is CBT or biblical CBT. What do I mean by that? Cognitive, that's mind, behavioural therapy. Now that might conjure up in your mind wacky psychobabble. But actually, it's really best called common sense, right? There are lies we believe, and there is truth. In the most obvious sense, there are lies that we have in our minds, there are lies the devil tells us, and God's word is the truth. But on an everyday level, we have multiple millions of thoughts going through our minds. And some things are true and some things are not. And the whole object of biblical CBT is correcting wrong thinking patterns with right thinking patterns. Let me give you an example. The younger ones, you have a bad grade in college. You think, I'll never pass. If, let's say you want to be a nurse. You have a bad grade. Maybe you fail something. That's it. I was never called to this, I'll never make it, I won't get past the first year. Even though maybe in the other seven subjects you've got an A. Can you see how illogical that is? But sometimes our mind goes towards what is negative and completely loses sight of what is reality. Another example is, as mums here, we all know, you know, when things are going well and the kids are behaving well, we think, hey, we're doing really well. But when something goes wrong, you know, they behave badly or they, you know, they break the neighbor's window, that's it. The whole community thinks I'm a terrible mother. I am a terrible mother. If I was X, Y, and Z, my child wouldn't have done that. We exaggerate. You might make a mistake in your job that's cost maybe your employer and yourself a significant bit of money today, and you think, I'm going to be fired tomorrow. Maybe I should just hand in my notice now before I get fired. When your track record has been impeccable and your employer thinks you are the best employee he has had in the last decade, do you understand how distorted our thinking gets? And some of us are more prone to that than others. And that's why it helps us to understand ourselves, to see that we're thinking these things and how wrong these thoughts are, and to view that thought beside what is true. This is not new. The Bible has multiple examples. God sent Samuel to anoint King Saul to be the King David, to be the King of Israel. He was anointed, he remembered the day. And for sure he was chased and harried by Saul everywhere. To the point at which he said, one day I'm going to die in the hands of King Saul. Was that true? Well, if he put alongside that, no, Samuel anointed me king, he would help be able to rationalize that. But if your mind is so exhausted and so broken, then CBT is not the first step. You have to fix the mind in order that the mind can process the thoughts. Another example would be Elijah. He was on Mount Carmel. It was a spiritual highlight in his life, most likely. And then we see him under the juniper tree, wanting to die. God comes to him, and the first thing God does not do is chastise him and tell him how distorted his thinking is. He sends food, and he sends water, and he sends sleep. And these are key elements that we need to also address in managing depression. How have we been caring for our body? In that instance, God cares for his body. Then God says, Elijah, you're wrong. 7,000 people in this country have not bowed the knee to Baal. And there are others. Psalm 42, we sang. Psalm 77, Asaph. And again, Dave will talk about that. I just want to conclude, though, with four or five summary points. How you get into depression, anxiety, is very different depending on who you are. There are no two faces in here that look the same. There are no two ways into the valley, and there are no two ways out exactly the same. God is sovereign. His dealings with me, you and I are unique. Two people can have a heart attack, and I saw this practically lately in our own congregation. There were two men who had a heart attack within a week or two of one another. Both came at that condition with very different risk profile. Both had surgery within a few days of one another. One's recovery was like this, the other's recovery was like that. Thankfully, they're both doing better now. But if these two people compare notes, there will be some things they can say, oh yes, I remember that, yes, we did that and we did that. But a lot of it will be different. Your conversion is the same. If we know the Lord, then it's like that too. And mental illness is like that. My cause was burnout. Your cause might be bereavement. Maybe not. Maybe in God's providence, you've been through major external trauma, and God has brought you out of that valley in a different pathway, unique to you. It might be your sin, as we mentioned earlier, that you need to repent of. And here's another interesting thing I've seen over the years. Someone who was not converted, who seemed to fall into a deep depression, and nobody could really help them. And then God showed them himself. What was going on was conviction of sin. And God brought them into the light of his gospel. And I've seen that very recently. The person's condition was not depression. The person's condition was the work of God's convicting power in their life. So we need to make these distinctions. You need everyone's depth is different. We're all at different depths in the valley if you're in it. Everyone's recovery path is different. We need a holistic approach. You need to address the mind. You need to address the soul. We need to address the body. And David hopes to talk about that more generally later. Bear with the weak. There are some of you here who do not understand depression. I pray you never will. But most likely you know someone who does. Our mental strength, for lack of a better word, varies. Some of us are tall, some of us are short, some of us are physically strong and others are not. It's just the way we are. God made us like that. Bear with the weak, especially with people who perhaps for most of their life struggle with depression. Because for some, there is a genetic predisposition that they cannot get away from. And it's not just them, it's husbands, wives, children, fathers, mothers. That's devastating. God works mightily in these situations too, but bear with such people. I think it must be one of the toughest afflictions for a Christian to live with for the rest of their days. Before I finish, all this, when you recover, whatever situation you're in today, you need to live a grace-based life. And David's going to enlarge on that. We must honour the Lord with our bodies, with our minds, with everything we do. He's given us bodies. They're not ours. And we need to live in a way that we trust him to do the things we cannot get done. We're all theological Calvinist. But what I learned about myself was that I was a practical Arminian. In other words, I lived as if everything depended on me. And mums particularly, we have that tendency. And it's a daily fight. Ask God to help you, to show you what your calling is, and not to try and do everybody else's work at the same time. And I pray that God will bless you all with some helpful thoughts from what you heard today. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Shona. We will